passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church, and now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
It is, it's good to be back with you this morning as we continue our sermon series looking at the seven deadly sins. And this morning we get to look at one of the more well-known and let's be honest, probably one of the more awkward ones for us to talk about on a Sunday morning, and that is the topic of lust. And I say that it can be awkward for us because of the complexities of this topic, especially in the context that we find ourselves in, just the current reality of our culture. Ever since the 1960s and the sexual revolution here in the United States, things have changed and things are different. And I would say that without a doubt, the Christian sexual ethic is the area where our culture is most at odds with the teachings of the Bible. It's where we butt heads the most with the prevailing cultural voices of the day. As you look in just the realm of sexual ethics, Christianity is viewed as, at worst, it's intolerant and a hate crime. Or at best, it is considered to be backwards and stuck in the past. And modern day voices, they'll mock Christian ethics in this area, call Christians prudes who think of sex as something dirty, not worth talking about. That's actually news to God, by the way. Right now in my Bible reading plan, I'm reading through the Song of Solomon. There's an entire book devoted to personal affection between a husband and a wife. The word puritanical, it finds its origins in the Puritan religious movements of the 1500s, 1600s. Today, it's seen as a derogatory term. It's referring to oppressive sexual restrictions that are placed on people. You just look at our culture, and you'll see that sex or innuendo is very commonplace in movies today. Pornography uses is just an assumed part of coming of age, whether you are a man or a woman. Movies such as the 2005 movie, The 40-Year-Old Virgin, they are meant to show just how unthinkable it would be for you to not give in to your lust. See, above all else, our culture prizes sex. And actually, we're at a point where our culture values it so much and links it so much with your identity that if you don't have sex, then our culture actually views you as something less than human. And that analysis actually comes from a book by Carl Truman. It's an excellent book. It's a little hard to read, but it's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It just looks at where did we get this expressive individualism that lives in our culture today. And in that book, Carl Truman, he traces this development of our culture over the past several hundred years to get to this cultural moment that we find ourselves in today, where we idolize sex and personal satisfaction above all else. Our culture says that your identity is rooted in your sexual satisfaction. And so as you can imagine, that leads to a whole host of issues today. Some of them are well known, gender dysphoria, same-sex agenda. Some are lesser known, like the devaluing of the calling of singleness and the failing or falling birth rate in many developed nations such as the United States. There's one theologian, his name William Willimon. He sums up our culture's view on sex by putting it this way. In modern life, the only damaging thing about lust is suppressing it. And as we turn our attention to this vice from the seven deadly sins, we find ourselves fighting a losing battle. Throughout our study, through the last month or so, we've been following just the way of Jesus and how it's different, how it's countercultural. We've looked at vices such as pride and sloth and gluttony and anger. And we've seen that all of these things, even our culture still will acknowledge, well, even if they're not as big of a deal as Christians make them out to be, they're still a little bit unbecoming. They're uncivilized. They're things that we should address in our lives. But we would be hard-pressed from our culture's perspective to look at each of those things as deadly. Lust is on a completely different measure or a different level for us. Our culture doesn't even see anything wrong with lust. After all, if no one gets hurt, what is the problem? And that's what I want us to consider this morning as we look at this topic. Now, as we do that, I do want us to just look at this through the lens of something that we mentioned a couple weeks ago as we were talking about gluttony, and that was through the lens of some words from Augustine and his autobiography that he wrote 1,600 years ago or so. He looked at his life before his conversion to Christianity, and he looked at his continued battle with sin as this issue of what he describes as disordered love. That his heart is all out of whack, and he loves things that he shouldn't more than he should. Or his loves are just pointed the wrong direction. And he sees sin actually through this lens of a heart that is twisted. That he doesn't love the way that God has created him to love. Rather than loving God chiefly and supremely, his heart is stricken with a love for other things that might not even necessarily be bad and that we can love, but rather to love inappropriately for twisted hearts. Now, we see that again as we looked at gluttony, and we'll see it again this morning as we look at another forbidden fruit, if you will, lust. Rather than this just being a heart that is misdirected, it is a heart that is disordered when it comes to love. It twists what is a good gift, and it warps it into something that is ugly and something that is unintended. And so with that in mind this morning, we're going to go ahead and define lust this way. We'll say that lust is this overwhelming desire for something that is not rightly ours. Lust is an overwhelming desire for something that is not rightly ours. So lust is far more than just sexual desire. It is certainly that. In a moment, we will see that sexual desire is something that is inherently good. It is something that has been created by God. The problem with lust is when that desire crosses the bounds from what is ours into what is not rightly ours. That's when we cross into this idea of lust. One author goes further in describing what is exactly it means for us to have this overwhelming desire for something that is not rightly ours. They give us two categories. They say lust is this overwhelming desire that is one, out of bounds, or two, out of balance. So something that is out of, longing for something that is out of bounds, something that we shouldn't long for, we're not allowed to long for. And the other thing is something that is out of balance, maybe something that we are allowed to long for, but that we do too much. Now we'll explore both of those here in a moment, but for now I just want us to notice again that while this has to do, and we'll spend most of our time looking at sexual desire, lust is far broader than that. We can lust after all sorts of things that are not rightly ours. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at this topic first by asking the question, what went wrong with love? And then second, asking the question, what is the way forward? So the first area, what went wrong? What went wrong? Modern day stereotypes of Christianity, are they correct for us to look at? Is God's original intention for love to be something completely different than what we experience today? How does all of this tie into the fact that God, at the beginning said everything that he created was very good? And we would say that this is a part of that. The creation story has a lot to say about love, has a lot to say about sex as well. It starts with the creation of humanity. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, take a note what it says there. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So notice here that we see that humanity is created with two things. It's created with an identity, and it's also created with a task. The identity that all of humanity is created with is that we are image bearers. Humanity is unlike the rest of creation in that we are uniquely created in God's image. That sets us apart from the rest of creation in the Bible, that we are different, that we have a special place. The Bible tells us later on that even after the fall, even after sin enters the world, humanity is still created in God's image. Imperfectly, but we still have the image of God. So every single person that you meet, regardless of what they are like, is created in the image of God. They have immeasurable worth in God's eyes because of that. So that's the first thing. We were created with an identity. Second thing is we see that God creates humanity with a task. that there is a role that God has us to fulfill. The task is found in verse 28. Let's go ahead and read it again. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God has given humanity this task from the very beginning, and that is to rule over the earth. That's this idea of dominion. And how are they to do that? Well, as we look at the beginning of the Bible, we look at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, Eden is supposed to be seen as God's throne room. It's where God dwells on earth. And God's original plan is for humanity to multiply and spread and fill the earth with the glory of God until it reaches every single square inch of the globe. Humanity is meant to rule over, fill the earth. And one of the ways that we do that is through reproduction. Sex and love, that's part of God's plan for his creation from the very beginning. Now, we see this is actually made even more explicit when we get to the next chapter. Genesis chapter 2, we're given a close-up view of the creation of the man and the woman. Here we see God creates the man, Adam, but there is no helper fit for him. And so God creates the woman. And notice the man's exclamation of joy. Notice what he says in verse 23 of chapter 2. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So there's excitement when he meets the woman. There's this desire for the woman, for Eve. We would say that there is an attraction. Genesis continues with the result in the very next verse. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's how Genesis 2 ends. Genesis 2 ends with the very first marriage. That term isn't explicitly used here. The Bible will later make it clear that this is a marriage that is in view. It's not just two people hooking up. And here we see that it follows with this, not only the marriage, but also a description of their sexual union. So from the very beginning, we see that God has not only created us with desires, but also that those desires are good things. And more than that, those desires are actually a part of our plan, that his plan, for us to live out our calling as his image bearers. So from the very beginning, God has created sexual desire to be a good thing that is experienced in the context of a monogamous marriage of a man and a woman, as we see from Genesis 1 and 2. Now, later on, Paul will be looking back on this, and he will say, hey, actually, there's more to the story here. This gift of marriage and this gift of physical union between a husband and wife, it's actually got a part to play in the story of God, that it is a signpost that points us to a greater reality. This gift of physical union is meant to point us to this gift of spiritual union between Jesus and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll talk about that. Paul actually quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and says, therefore a man and a woman will become one flesh. And then Paul says something really confusing. He says, I'm saying that this mystery is profound, and yet it refers to Christ and the church. So in a way, we are signposts, or we are meant to be signposts that point to the glory of our union with Jesus. And this is why the scriptures are very adamant on saying why God is against divorce, why he's against adultery, lust, other forms of perversion of his original intention. It's because it portrays an inaccurate view of his relationship to his people. He doesn't want the description of what he is like and how he treats his people to be misconstrued. So in the beginning, God creates all things good. That includes the sexual desire between a man and a woman. So what went wrong? Well, then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and that's what it is about. The fall of humanity, by extension, all of creation. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they decide that their love for something other than God is more important to them than their relationship with God, and so they rebel against God. Sin starts with this disordered desire. This disordered love. And because of that, we see this selfless giving of self to the other person in marriage that is ruined. That's actually revealed as we look at the fallout of the first sin in the Garden of Eden. Adam starts by neglecting his duty to love his wife in the moment of temptation. He allows her to be led astray. Then he blames her in the aftermath when God confronts him about it. God tells Eve that as a result of the fall, there will be tension that exists in the marriage relationship between the husband and the wife. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "To the woman, he, God, said, 'Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" Now, there's a lot of debate as to the specifics of what exactly that phrase means. Believe me, there's a lot. I wrote a paper on it in seminary, and there's a lot to read. And there's a lot of confusion as to what exactly it means. But the overarching point is really clear, isn't it? Something broke. Something changed. Something went wrong. Now there is this desire from the woman that is contrary to the man's desire, that there is this loving relationship of selflessness that has been broken. And then if you start reading through Genesis, you'll see exactly what this looks like. The book of Genesis shows story after story of sexual perversion in humanity that's against God's original plan. I just want to give you a few examples here. And by few, I mean a lot, because there are a lot. In Genesis chapter 4, descendant of Cain, his name is Lamech. He is the first man to take multiple wives against God's plan. Genesis chapter 6, humanity enters into some mysterious, forbidden form of sexual relationship. We're not exactly sure what that is. Genesis chapter 9, a son of Noah makes fun of his father's naked figure while his father is passed out drunk. Genesis chapter 16, Abram and Sarah, they've been chosen by God to have a child as a part of God's promise to save the world from sin. They decide they're sick of waiting on God's plan, and so they decide, hey, Abram, why don't you go ahead and impregnate our slave woman, Hagar? Maybe that's God's plan. Genesis chapter 19, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah because rather than showing hospitality to traveling messengers, they try to gang rape them. Genesis chapter 20, or excuse me, later in that chapter, in Genesis 19 still, Lot, the only person who escaped from Sodom, is drugged and raped by his two daughters, one after the other, so that they can have children. Genesis chapter 20, Abraham pretends that his wife Sarah is his sister and gives her to the pagan king Abimelech until God intervenes. I forgot to mention that he's already done that before with a different king. It's a trend of his. Genesis chapter 29, Jacob is tricked into marrying two sisters, and he plays favorites between the two of them. That causes decades worth of strife and division and competition between the two of them for his affections. Genesis chapter 34, Jacob's daughter Dinah is raped by a pagan prince. Rather than doing anything about it, he plays it cool for the sake of peaceful coexistence. If you've read Genesis chapter 34, his sons have a different response. In Genesis chapter 38, Judah accidentally impregnates his daughter-in-law, thinking that she is a prostitute. And once he finds out that she is pregnant, he decides to put her to death because she is being immoral. And in perhaps the most common passage in sermons used on lust, Genesis chapter 39, Joseph is approached by Potiphar's wife to commit adultery with while her husband is away. You see that it's not the main point of Genesis. But one of the underlying themes throughout this book is that something went horribly wrong with this good gift from depravity over and over and over. Romans chapter 1 actually gives us insight into what happened to get us into this moment. Paul says that humanity, in rebellion against God, they made three great exchanges. You can read Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 27 for the details. The focus of each of them is that humanity exchanged their original purpose or their original plan in God's eyes for something different. So they exchanged the natural for the unnatural. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the glory of God for the glory of other things. Their desires are twisted. Their desires are distorted, and in doing so, we see our display or our definition of lust on display. They exchange this original plan of God for what is out of bounds or something that is out of balance. Now, before we dive into those two areas, I do think it's worth distinguishing here between love and lust. Love is this self-sacrificial devotion, while lust is a selfish pursuit of satisfaction, no matter what the cost might be. Love is the act of giving yourself to others and by extension to God, that we honor him in how we love other people. In contrast, lust is all about the self, that we have this overwhelming need for pleasure or for satisfaction or for gratification. It doesn't really take into account the other party at all. One author puts it this way: lust is the habit of trying to engineer my own happiness for myself on my own terms. In lust, my own pleasure is the goal, and I decide where to get it and when and with whom. So we could think of a standard example of lust would be pornography. Pornography treats the other as nothing more than just a commodity that we need in order to reach the satisfaction that we want. No self-sacrificial devotion to another person here. It's all about your personal pleasure. Now, if lust is this overwhelming desire for something that's not rightly ours, what's in view there when we say that it is something that is not rightly ours? Jesus actually starts to help us understand that in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this concerning lust. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So here, Jesus sets the parameters for what is appropriate when it comes to sexual desire. It's meant for the confines of a marriage between a husband and a wife. Anything other than that is out of bounds. The people of Jesus' day, they knew that. They understood that. This is why Jesus said, you have heard that it is said. In other words, this is what everyone talks about. This is what the Jewish way of thinking is, that you shall not commit adultery. To have a relationship with someone other than your spouse is out of bounds. But Jesus takes that and he goes a step further. He says, it's not just about the action, it's actually about the heart. That if you look at someone with a lustful intent, then you have already committed adultery with that person in your heart. That you have actually treated that person as an object for your own self-gratification and satisfaction. That is not an act of self-giving service and love. And this understanding of lust and selfishness actually provides us with the overarching principle for us to apply to any and every situation, potential questions that people might have when it comes to sexual ethics. Many times there are questions from those who are dating saying, okay, well, how far is too far? Well, we should consider, what does it mean to be out of bounds? The question isn't, well, we don't lust, we love one another, so we're okay, right? They might genuinely love one another. There might genuinely be a self-sacrificial devotion here. But their action here is also a self-sacrificial devotion to God as well, not just about what they want, but what is it what God wants? Remember, God isn't against sex. He invented it, and he made it a part of his original calling for humanity after all. But as the creator, he knows best, and more than that, he says it's more than just the pursuit of pleasure. Same principle of lust and selfishness speaks into questions of pornography, whether that is visual or romantic novels. It applies to acts of self-gratification and stimulation. Every question we have about sex should be guided by this definition of lust and selfishness. Now, as we saw, lust is not just a consuming desire that is out of bounds. It is also one that is sometimes out of balance. That couple that is dating, they might genuinely love one another. They might have a genuine attraction to one another. They might genuinely want to serve one another. But they need to guard against the reality that a genuine love can become more than that because they are not yet married. They should guard against an out-of-balance desire for the other. But again, lust is more than just this idea of sexual desire. It covers a number of different things as well. 1 John gives us three spheres, if you will, when it comes to inordinate desire or desire that is out of balance. It's not bad, but it's not rightly ordered. Notice what John says in 1 John. Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the desires of the flesh here, it refers to inordinate sexual desire, but it also refers to the desire for pleasure more generally. desire for pleasure in any and every form. What are some of the overwhelming desires that you have for pleasure? Is it entertainment? Is it comfort? Is it experiences? You could experience all of these different things. Where are you controlled by your pursuit of pleasure? Again, none of those things is inherently wrong, but it might be out of balance in our lives. Next, he says the desire of the eyes. This could refer to the lustful intent that Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 5, and I think it does. But it also can refer to other things. The desires of the eyes can refer to our heart's longings and our desires for things, for material things. This is the accumulation of possessions, the accumulation of wealth. This is the person who was bought into the lies of materialism and consumerism, that if I just have a little bit more, then that is going to make me happy. This is the person who is constantly comparing himself or herself to their peers, looking at their lifestyles, their vacations, their family, and always left feeling like they got the raw end of the deal, wanting just a little bit more. The pride of life here could be referred to our lust for status, to be known for your accomplishments, to be known as the most impressive in the circles that you run in. It's the lust for control that many people struggle with. Author Christine Gordon, she puts it soberingly this way. Lust for control plagues most of the women I know. It especially tempts us when it comes to our husbands and children. While we want good for them, we may be convinced that God will not meet their and therefore our needs and decide that we must take things into our own hands. Men are not dissimilar. An ambitious drive can be the fruit of an anxious heart attempting to protect itself from failure, pain, or judgment. Or it may be a mistaken effort to gain dignity or respect. This anxiety can manifest as a manipulation, micromanaging, or as anger. She goes from there to explain or use the example of Martha while she's hosting Jesus in her home and her need to prepare everything just exactly right for Jesus. And then she is openly resentful of her sister because her sister is not helping out. She uses that as an example of lust for control. Again, none of those things that we've talked about is inherently wrong. The desire to enjoy possessions, to have a pleasurable life, to have status, those things aren't inherently wrong, but so often they can be out of balance, and that's when it rears its ugly head. So that's what went wrong with love, but where do we go from here? How do we move forward? What's the path forward? Is there a path forward? Well, as we've seen throughout this series, Scripture not only points out sin, but also gives us a way forward. In other words, there's hope. What lust promises to provide to us never does in the end. It might feel good in the moment, but what it does offer to us can be found in another place. Paul House, he said that lust is the craving hunger of an empty heart. There is this longing for more. And we would argue that the Bible tells us that that longing for more can be found in Jesus. Now, this is the place where the modern day mockery of Christianity should be listened to, at least partially, because in some circles, it is true that in the response of fighting lust, it has been completely legalistic. It's only focused on what you can do. And completely focused on judgment and condemnation. Maybe some of you experienced that growing up. But the Bible paints a different path forward. Colossians chapter 3 is one of the longest descriptions in the Bible of what it looks like to grow in holiness. And it doesn't start with do this and don't do that. It instead starts with Jesus. Notice Colossians 3, how it begins. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So here, Paul is talking about growing in holiness, and he starts by declaring the identity of the people of God, that
From there, everything you do is just an overflow of your identity, that you have been raised with Christ. That is the reality. So look to Jesus. Seek the things of Jesus. Why? Because the old way has died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Paul doesn't say, put to death. We'll get to that in verse 5. Put to death these things. He doesn't say that until he's already said, the old sinful self has already died. So our response of putting things to death is in response to who we actually are in Christ, with the old self already having died. When it comes to combating lust of any shape, the key to the battle is not shame. It's not trying harder. It's not even accountability or avoiding temptation. Those are important things, but that's not the key to the battle. It's simply just to remember who you are in Jesus and act accordingly. Remember who you are in Jesus by looking to him. Now, from this point, Paul does tell the people to put to death sin, and he does assume that it's going to be hard work, that these are sins that might be consuming to you. They're unbecoming for the people of God, but he doesn't start there. Notice what he says in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. So even here, as Paul is saying, here's the things that you should put to death in your life, Paul still reminds them at the end of their identity. He says, you once walked in these things when you were living in them, but remember, now you have died to them. Go back to verse 3. Go back to verse 4. You are now a new person. The old self has died. The new has come. You are now raised and now have life that is hidden with Christ in God. You will one day appear with him in glory. So live into the reality of who you already are. Colossians continues, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Again, notice the action here is rooted in identity. Do these things. But not to earn God's favor, but why? Because you are God's chosen ones. You are holy. You are beloved. God loves you. You are already holy in his sight because of Jesus. So now live in this way. Now this way forward isn't one of passivity. We live out the reality of who we are in Jesus, and that is hard work. Sometimes that means radical living in order to avoid temptation or to put to death the things that are so harmful to our souls. Sometimes we have to take up our cross and we have to follow Jesus in this area. That's the call of discipleship, and it is unbelievably costly. Earlier, we read Matthew chapter 5. Jesus sets the table for lust and appropriate desire. He gives us the boundaries, so to speak. And notice what he says afterward about the drastic measures that we should take in our obedience to Jesus. He says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus isn't arguing for self-mutilation here. He's instead arguing for radical discipleship. The way of Jesus is costly, but the alternative is far worse. In the battle against lust, maybe you need to take drastic measures. There are a wealth of resources that are available. If this is something that you struggle with, one of the best things that I've found is this website called Harvest USA. Harvest USA. The ministry's tagline is this, bringing the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform the lives of those who are affected by sexual sin. It was started in Philadelphia in the inner city as the outworking of a church's ministry into the LGBT community during the AIDS crisis of the 1980s. It's morphed since then to cover a whole realm of sexual topics and issues that we can be exposed to. Harvest USA, if you go to their website, you will find specialized section for men, for women, for parents, for spouses who have been sinned against, and more. You'll find topics concerning pornography, LGBT questions, infidelity, parenting, singleness, dating, marriage struggles, addictions, ways to protect yourself with the prevalence of technology, and more. You don't have to do this alone. You can find community to help you walk in the way of Jesus. You see, here's the reality of this topic as we consider this and we bring this to a close. We seek to be a people who move from lust to love because there's nothing that's inherently wrong with our desire at its core. That you were created with passions and you were created with desires. And those were meant to point you to your need for communion with the true God. The passions and desires that you have, they're not wrong in and of themselves. God created you. But also at the same time, sin has warped things. It's twisted things. We've made exchanges, as Romans chapter 1 tells us. The longing in our hearts is something that is meant for God. You see, the beauty of the gospel is that it is a message of hope. And that hope is available to all people. No matter what your background or your past might be, there's hope. And there's glory for those who turn to Christ Jesus. The reality is each and every one of us, we struggle with disordered loves, and each of us has been infected with the spread of sin, and that will affect each and every one of us differently in different areas. If you've come from a past or a present that is filled with shame, or it's filled with trauma, the message of the Bible is not one of condemnation and judgment, but it's one of hope. It's hope that's found in Jesus, that the way of Jesus is better than the way that the world offers us, contrary to what today's culture might say. The message of the Bible is not one that is old-fashioned. It's not backward. It is, in fact, the right way forward to enjoy the good gifts that God has given us as he intended, that you were created with passions and you were created with desires from God. And when those things are rightly ordered, those desires were meant to point you to your true rest and longing with Jesus. As we pursue love, true love toward God and others, it doesn't automatically mean that the battle with lust fades away. But there's hope. And that hope is found in Christ's return. Don't miss what we saw in Colossians 3 earlier, the hope in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Church history, it has been filled with examples of faithful Christians who have battled the temptation of lust their entire lives. Augustine, I've referenced a couple times this morning, he's one of those. Someone who has struggled with this. One of his earliest prayers in his autobiography is, God, give me chastity, but not yet. We live in this already not yet of Christ's kingdom, and that means that it's here, but it's not fully established, and that means that we will experience victory and also sometimes failure and backsliding. Nevertheless, we can be assured that when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. No more sin, no more struggle with a heart that goes astray, no more disordered love, no more disordered affections. We will live in perfect glory when he appears. If this is an area of weakness for you, don't feel defeated, because Jesus has defeated sin, and he's defeated the grave, and he's done it for you. And he's coming back one day for you to live with him forever if you've trusted in him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word and the gift that it is. And Lord, we ask for help to be a people who honor you with our entire lives, including in this area. And Lord, if our desires have gone astray, we just say thank you that you offer grace and forgiveness. That you're such a good God. That you use broken people. In fact, that's all you use. So help us, God, to honor you, to live in light of who we already are in Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.